Acts Tape 32, Introduction to Second Missionary Journey.
I ask you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 15. And because we're in lesson 32, you can see how we have come too far for any profitable review. And so I think we can pretty much pick up where we left off. And once again, we remind you, if you have missed some sessions and you would like those tapes, just see Lillian. She has all the tapes from the beginning, and you're certainly welcome to them. In our study of Acts, we've come to the section that's in between the first and the second missionary journey. And I'm going to be very careful as I go through this to remind you of the theme of Acts. The only missionary in the book of Acts is Jesus. He has come back to earth again, not to live in his incarnate body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary, but to live in his new body, the church, his people. And so all through this, we'll be talking about the first missionary journey of Paul, but we don't really mean that. We mean the first missionary journey of Jesus through his missionary channel, the Apostle Paul. Well, we come to the section that's right in between the two missionary journeys, chapter 14, verse 28, to chapter 15, 36. And we just call that the first furlough. And we call it that because that's the first time any missionary ever took a furlough. And so there's a lot in there about how Christians, how missionaries should spend their time on furlough. They're a great Bible principle. Now, we were studying that missionary furlough and the great council at Jerusalem, and I'm not going to take time to review all of that. There's one more thing I would like us to look at, however, before we begin the second missionary journey, and that is this issue that began in the first missionary journey. So if you'll turn back to Acts 13, Acts chapter 13, this is where we introduced it. And verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them. That's John Mark. That's the one who wrote the second gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's him. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And I'm referring to that incident where on the first missionary journey from Perga, John Mark went home. He quit the mission. He stopped the missionary journey. Now, when you recall when we were going through the five places the Holy Spirit underscored in the first missionary journey, we were calling attention to the fact that in each place, Satan made an aggressive attempt to stop the worldwide spread of the gospel. And God calls attention to every attack of Satan. And we learn how Satan attacks some of the wiles of the devil. And in each case, God then counterattacked. And we saw those wonderful stories, how Satan opposes the gospel and how God counterattacks in that. When we came to Perga, chapter 13:13, I suggested that Satan's attack was to sow the seeds of disunity in the hearts of the brothers and the sisters. When John Mark quit, when he left the mission, it caused hard feelings. Those hard feelings didn't come up right away. Like many times today, somebody will do something, and in your heart you just go, I didn't like that. But you don't say anything. And it doesn't come up again until a great while later, and then all of a sudden it flares up. Well, that's what happened here, and God deliberately wrote the record separating chapter 13 from chapter 15 because this was an issue and it didn't show itself at the time, but then later on the whole thing it just festered and festered, and then finally it just flared up. So when we come to the end of chapter 15, those old hard feelings begin to come to the surface. Now, we dealt quite a bit with John's departure when we were in chapter 13. So I don't want to plow up again ground that we've already plowed. And if you missed that, I'd encourage you to get the tape. Lillian knows which one it is. Or if she doesn't, I'll tell her which one, and then you can have. But let me remind you of this, just as we begin to get into this. The Bible does not tell us why John Mark quit the first missionary journey. He went home right at the early part of that missionary journey, but God doesn't tell us why. And we discuss all of the possible suggestions why he might have done that. You know, at that time, there was a famine going on in Jerusalem, and his mother lived in Jerusalem. And some people think that's why he went home, to help his mother out. Nothing wrong with that. He just saw that he needed to help his mother. Others would suggest from the book of Galatians, since Galatians is at the same time as that first missionary journey, and Paul got deathly ill. In fact, you wouldn't have the book of Galatians if Paul didn't get sick. And it's a wonderful passage to use for those who think God heals everybody. He doesn't heal everybody. And sometimes for wise, redemptive purposes, like Paul. Because Paul was sick and stayed sick, we have the church of Galatia. Well, when he got sick, it was at Perga. And so some say that was a whole new mission. When John Mark decided to go, they had their itinerary. They mapped it out. Paul got sick, and they took a detour. Mark says, I'm not in on that. Some people think that Paul, when he got sick, got malaria. And maybe John got it too and went home because he was sick. It was a very long way. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that when he got sick and was on his way to Galatia, the team was overtaken by highway robbers and they were beat up. Maybe that's why John Mark went home. Because of the hardships of the way and the many dangers. That place was known for highway robbers and so on. So there are many, many ideas. Some people think that when you start reading an act, it begins, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and then all of a sudden it turns, Saul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas is his uncle, Mark's uncle. And some people think, well, Saul started taking over, and Mark didn't like that. And it was jealousy in his heart. And then it came to Galatia, and rather in Jerusalem, recorded in Galatia, where Barnabas made a mistake in the message of liberty in Christ. And Paul came right up to his face, rebuked Peter and rebuked Barnabas. And some say that was the last straw for Mark. And so he went home. The point I'm trying to make is this. We don't know why he went home. And I think we ought to give these most of these Bible characters are in enough trouble already. And we could give them the benefit of the doubt. I remember hearing a sermon one time titled, The Man with the Yellow Streak. And guess who that was? John Mark. And he's the guy that went home from the mission. He quit the mission field. He's the man with the yellow streak. And where did he go? He went home to mama. And so then the whole thing, he's a mama's boy, and all that kind of thing. There's no doubt that John turned back from the mission field. There's no doubt that John turned back from the work. But the question that I'd like to raise and try to answer is this. Did he return from the mission field in the will of God? Or did he return from the mission field fighting the will of God? See, some people say, he left the work, he left the Lord. Not necessarily so. Sometimes the work has nothing to do with the Lord. Did John Mark sin by leaving the mission field? All right, with that as background, if you'll turn to chapter 15, and I'm going to ask Dick if he would read you mind? 36 to 40. Want to read off here? Yeah. 36 to 40. 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Almost all of my Bible commentaries approach this section from the standpoint, who was wrong and who was right. Was Barnabas wrong? Was Paul wrong? Was John Mark wrong? Some say Paul was so stubborn here. Did he have a right to be that stubborn? And others say, well, Barnabas, he's the one that divided. He's the one that said, I'm going with my nephew. John Mark, was he right to quit right in the middle of a mission, right in the middle of a work? Some blame the church and say the church had a responsibility, like they picked it up in the early part of 15. They had that council. When there was a disagreement, the elders got together and settled it. Well, why didn't the church come together and settle this issue? And so some blame the church. Acts 15:39 says, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another. Is a sharp disagreement necessarily a sinful disagreement? Is a sharp disagreement a sinful disagreement? Can a sharp difference of opinion between two Christians, Christian A and B, sharp contention, this is what I believe, I stand here, I'm not going to change. And then someone else says, well, I think you're wrong, and I'm standing here. Can that be healthy? Is that wholesome? Is that sometime needed? Is it good for Christians sometimes to have a sharp disagreement? Now, just for your information, let me give you some of the facts. This is gleaned from many of the commentators who inclined to think Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. The strongest argument is this, that God, and I have no doubt about this, that God has selected the Apostle Paul to be the complete picture of the New Covenant Christian in the New Testament. And therefore, some would say no sins of Paul are recorded. They wouldn't say Paul never sinned, but since Damascus, since he got saved, were any sins of the Apostle Paul recorded? I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. DeHaan, but the late Dr. DeHaan, we're familiar with Richard, but his father wrote a book titled The Blunders of the Apostle Paul. And he saw not only one blunder, but quite a few blunders. So many people think that that's why Paul was right, because he's always right. He's just God's illustration of the one that's always right. Some look at the word in verse 38 that described what John Mark did. He didn't just leave. It says he deserted them. He was disloyal. He wasn't faithful. And he didn't go with them to the work. Some would say that John Mark needed to be severely dealt with because of that unfaithfulness, and God used Paul to severely deal with him. Look at verse 40, if you would. Some use that to prove Paul was right. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren, by the brethren, to the grace of God. Say, well, you don't see the church praying for Barnabas and Mark, but they gather around and commit Paul to the grace of God. So he must have been right. Not necessarily so. Lillian and I have known some saints, at least professing saints, who have seemed to turn from the Lord and go in another direction. And as we prayed for them and discussed it over and over again, we've come to this conclusion. What can we do? We'll just commit them to the grace of God. Well, that doesn't mean that they're going the right way. That might mean they're going the wrong way. And just because the church committed Paul and Silas to the grace of God, that doesn't prove they were going the right way. It might prove they were going the wrong way, and that Barnabas was the one who had made the right decision. Excuse me. I have read that one proof that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong was because after this, Barnabas just drops off the pages of the Scripture. And they say, see, he just threw his life away. He had a great mission going on that missionary journey, but when they divided here, we don't hear about him anymore. Well, even if that were true, would that prove anything? A lot of people drop off the pages of Scripture. That don't mean they're wrong. You got to stop someplace. And maybe it was just time to stop his record. But it's not even true. He didn't drop off the pages of Scripture. We see him 4 years later. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 4 years later, he is laboring with the Apostle Paul again. And so he doesn't drop off the pages of Scripture. He's one with Paul who refused to take finances for his ministry. He worked his way. And so that whole argument that he's gone and had no more ministry is not true. I see clearly that there was a great contention and that Paul and Barnabas split. But they split only in body. There's no record that they split in heart or in spirit. I think they were best friends. And they couldn't see eye to eye on this issue. But they were still in the same spirit. I don't know if you're familiar with that wonderful passage in Ephesians 4. You know how long-winded Paul is? Like Ephesians 1, the longest sentence in the Bible. Paul just doesn't know how to end. One Christmas, my dear wife, she has the problem of not ending a sentence. She ends a sentence with, well, and then you just continue. And so one year we got a whole bag of punctuation for Christmas. Just a bag of periods and exclamation points and questions. So she didn't know how to end the sentence. Well, that one sentence that Paul has in chapter 1 is 145 words in that one sentence. And one thing I love about it, I tried to read it in one breath, and I couldn't. And you know what's good about that? It's a breathtaking sentence. You ought to read it, I mean, just for what is contained in that sentence. But anyway, it would help you when you're studying Paul sometime to get the terminal point and to drop out all his parentheticals and follow his train of thought. And in Ephesians 4, here's his terminal point. 4:3. Keep the unity of the bond. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he went blah, 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 and said a lot of stuff. Take that out of it. And then come to 13, where he wraps it up. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. Isn't that a wonderful connection? Keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to the unity of the faith. And what God is saying by that is we will not all agree in the unity of the faith. But while we're disagreeing, keep the unity of the Spirit. There's no reason to break fellowship. And I don't think that Paul and Barnabas ever broke fellowship here. There's nothing in the record that shows it. Now, clearly, in this case, we can't apply it to a lot of church splits because many church splits are over doctrine. This wasn't over doctrine. This was over why did John Mark forsake us. It wasn't over the deity of Christ. It wasn't over the virgin birth. It wasn't over the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. Wasn't over the sovereignty of God, or the person of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit, or the second coming. I've seen church splits over that kind of thing. And so it's a little bit of a different situation here. Now, if God had given a clear word, if God said, Mark, I want you to go there, And then Mark said, no, I'm leaving. I'm going back to Moses. Then I would find the problem if he departed from a clear revelation. But what you have is not a clear revelation. It's not God, but man. Notice in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. The second missionary journey, unlike the first missionary journey began with a word by God from heaven to the church in Antioch, separate Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I call them. We know God was in that. Second missionary journey didn't come that way. This was Paul's bright idea. Paul said, you know, it would be good if we would go back and revisit all the churches that God used us to bless while we were on our first missionary journey. And the division took place in man's idea. Now, later in that journey, God's going to come again with that Macedonian vision. Now they got a word from God. So you got a word from God, a word from man, and a word from God. Where did they split? In the word from man. So it's okay. You see what I'm saying? If there was a word from God, then you've got to obey the Lord. But if it's just man's idea, John Mark has a right to go home. And Barnabas has a right to say, I'm going to go and encourage him. And Paul has a right to say, well, that guy failed me. I don't want a quitter on my team. I am going my way. And that has nothing to do with life in the Spirit. They were still one in the Spirit. As you go on in the Lord, and as you study church history, you're going to see that God has used as one of His mighty weapons for good through the years, division. Don't be afraid of division. Be afraid of divisiveness. That's another thing altogether. But don't be afraid of division. Now, I've been greatly helped by a principle suggested to me by Dr. A.T. Arthur T. Pearson. I don't know if you're familiar with him. Just wonderful missionary writer. He actually took over Spurgeon's church after Spurgeon died for a little while. But anyway, he's just a wonderful writer, and he has many suggestions as you study the Bible. And one of them is first mention, the principle of first mention. And he calls attention to the fact that the first time something's mentioned in the Bible is unusually important. Study the first mention, because that will give you the key on how that will be developed through the Scripture. And I found that to be true over and over and over again. And so I asked the Lord to show me, what's the first mention of division in the Bible? Because that would be helpful. And the first mention of division in the Bible is in Genesis 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. That becomes the principle. When is it right to separate? And the answer is, when you have the light. It's always right. You've got to walk in your light. And I've got to walk in my light. God has not called you to walk in my light. And He's not called me to walk in your light. We're different. And God shows us at different stages, different things. And when you're convinced of something, the light separated from the darkness, you take a stand on that. And if you go against some of the finest Christians, so what? It may mean you have to go to a different church. So what? But you keep the unity of the Spirit until someday we all come to the unity of the faith. And so it's that principle of separating light from darkness. Now let's get into this to see God's heart. Really, who cares if Barnabas was right, or Paul was right, or John Mark was right? We want to see the Lord. That's the purpose of all our study. I'm suggesting that the way God dealt with this was the counterattack to Satan's attempt to sow the seeds of disharmony among the brethren. Who was right? Was Paul right? Was Mark right? Was Barnabas right? Was the church at Jerusalem right? Was the church at Antioch right? And here's the answer I like to give. The sovereign God was right. The sovereign God was right. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that God, in His sovereignty, is always doing two things. He's ruling the good, and He's overruling the evil. I wouldn't trade anything for that great truth. Now, you say, in this case, was He ruling the good or overruling the evil? I don't know. Doesn't matter. I had no clue if He was ruling the good or overruling the evil. I don't think anybody knows. I know my commentators don't know. The point is this, that the sovereign God had His way. When John Mark left on his first missionary journey, here are the words of Paul, the paraphrase. But here's what he said. Paul said of John Mark, "That guy is worthless. I don't want him. He's a quitter. He's not loyal. He's not faithful. Get him out of here. He came with us. He joined the team. He dropped off for whatever reason. I don't want him with me. He's not useful. I don't want John Mark." Just before Paul died, one of the last things he wrote in the Bible is 2 Timothy 4:11. Listen as I quote 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul is now in prison in Rome. Many years have gone by, and here's what he writes. He said, "Everyone's forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Pick up John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Isn't that a tremendous verse? At the beginning, John said, "I don't want anything to do with John Mark. He's not useful." When you come to one of the last things the apostle ever wrote before he went to heaven, he said, "Would you bring John Mark? So useful. He's so helpful to me." The sovereign God either rule the good or overrule the evil. God used Paul in John Mark's life, no doubt, to bring the severity that John Mark needed in his young Christian life. God used Barnabas in his life, no doubt, to bring the tenderness that John Mark needed in his life. Why did Satan at the beginning try to sow the seeds of disunity among the brethren? And the answer is to hinder the worldwide spread of the gospel. That's what Satan was trying to do. He's trying to stop the word from going forth. The sharp contention did Satan's attempt. Did it stop the witness or multiply the witness? You see, because of the sharp contention, because God rules and overrules, instead of having one missionary journey, they divided, and now they have two missionary journeys. The exact opposite took place because God is sovereign. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the historical record, the intriguing record of the two Wesleys and George Whitfield. Oh, what a tremendous study that is. And how they worked together. They were co-laborers. They went out together. They had open-air meetings together. They were a team. But one day, George Whitfield became convinced of Calvinism. And he said that it's God that is the Savior, and all of this emphasis on man's responsibility and man's response, I can't take it anymore. Well, you know, the Wesleys, Charles and John, they were into this man's responsibility and to the Arminian side. And so they got together and they decided that they would split. George Whitfield would go one way and the Wesleys would go another way. Was that bad for the church or good for the church? And the answer is, it was great for the church because God multiplied the witness. Each one stood in the light that he had. For a while, they were not friends after the rift, but then they became friends again and they walked in the Spirit together. It's a tremendous picture. Praise God for those who have been brought into the kingdom through the emphasis the Wesley gave. Praise God for those who have been brought into the kingdom through the emphasis that George Whitfield gave. It was not a tragedy because God is sovereign. And in the purposes of God, he always deals redemptively and multiplies the witness. Every time Satan attacks, God counterattacks. Satan tries to stop the gospel. It can't happen. Later, when we go through some of these other missionary journeys, we're going to see Paul slapped in prison. And why is Paul being thrown in prison? Satan's going to stop the gospel, that's why. Did it work? In prison is where he wrote his prison epistle. That's where we got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. How many people have come to the Lord through those wonderful books? Satan is constantly sweating to make us better Christians and to fulfill the purposes of God. God makes him sweat to do that. Well, that's enough about the split. Before we look at the journey itself, I want to say a word about this famous Macedonian vision. And if you follow along, I'm going to ask Dick again. Chapter 16, verses 6 to 10.
And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Thank you, Dick. Paul's original purpose, as he began the second missionary journey, was to revisit the churches that God had used them to bless in the first missionary journey. Acts 16:5 shows that that's what was happening. And he was strengthening them in the faith. And then God stopped them dead in their tracks. We're on the way, we're going to revisit the churches, and all of a sudden they get this vision, this tremendous vision. Now let me mention two things about this Macedonian call, in terms of the truth of guidance. The first thing is this, that guidance is always bigger than anything we could ever imagine guidance to be. When Paul started out, he had one thing in mind. We will revisit the churches in Asia. He meant Asia. But he had no idea at that time God meant Europe. He said, let's go to Asia. God said through the vision, no, you're going to Europe. The question is often asked from chapter 16, verse 9, who was that man that appeared in the vision? Who was that man from Macedonia? Interestingly enough, when Paul got to Europe, the first person that ever came to the Lord when he went to Europe is Acts 16:14. Lydia from Thyatira. She's the first convert on European soil. Now, Thyatira was in Asia. It wasn't in Europe. Paul said, I want to go to Asia. God said, no, you're going to Europe. Why do I have to go to Europe? You have to meet an Asiatic and lead that one to Christ. It's such a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty. And so the first one to come to the Lord was a rich businesswoman. One of my commentators said, the man from Macedonia was Lydia. Well, I don't know if she was the man from Macedonia, the rich businesswoman. We know she's rich, because chapter 16, verse 14, calls her a seller of purple fabric. And if you do some background, you'll find that purple was an indelible dye that was extracted only from the vein of a rare fish. It was hard to come by that. They've already unearthed garments that were several hundred years old and never even faded, never lost the color of that purple. when Jesus told the story of the rich man, he called attention to the fact that he was clothed sumptuously in purple. And that's what she did. She sold that. And so she was the first one, this Asiatic woman, to come to the Lord. But was she the man from Macedonia? I don't think so. It's bigger than that. When God turned Paul in his second missionary journey to Macedonia, to Europe, for the first time, he turned missions toward the west. You probably heard the famous statement, "Westward the course of empires wends its way." Westward. You see, that cry was from the west. Come over here. Help us. When Paul obeyed that vision, he couldn't have dreamed that what that vision meant was come to Europe, come to England, come to the United States. That's where it was. That's what that's all about. Now, when did American history begin? You say, well, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. No, that's not when it began. You say, well, it began in 1607 when they settled in Jamestown, Virginia. No, that's not when our country began. You say, well, it began in 1620 when the Pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. No, the American history began in 1609. You say, what's 1609? Acts 16:9. That's 1609. The official beginning of American history was the Macedonian call. I know who that man was from the West. It was me. It was Dick. It was you. It was the West crying out, come over and help us. We need the gospel. And we just sort of read that, la, la, la. But that was the turning point in history. Acts 16:9. And when they obeyed that and they went westward and the gospel began to spread, and you know where it is in church history, so I won't go through all of that. But that's a suggestion who that man from Macedonia was. It was the sinner crying out from the west. There's a second thing I want to mention about this Macedonian call. Over the Christmas holidays, I was talking to a young man who has half a heart to serve the Lord in some full-time way. And as I inquired into his vision, I asked him, what's the delay? And he said, I'm waiting for the Macedonian call. Have you ever heard that? They're waiting for God to call from Macedonia. Then as soon as I know that I'm called, off I will go. I want to call attention to this. The Macedonian call did not make Paul a missionary. He was already a missionary before he got this call. He had already completed the first missionary journey, had already revisited many of the churches in his second missionary journey. The Macedonian call had to do with guidance, not calling. And I feel sorry for a lot of young people, and I know because I sang from that hymnal for many years. And I sat around waiting for a call, expecting God's going to come in some vision or right in the sky and some lights or some way to convince me. No, you've heard the idea that it's easier to move an object or guide an object when it's moving. Paul was on the move, and these missionaries were on the move. And that's why a big ship has just such a little rudder, because it's moving. And it's easy to turn if something's moving. And Christians who just sit around and wait for a call from God, I think they'll never get the call and they'll never get guided. God doesn't call Christian A to this place and Christian B to that place. He calls us all to himself. And as we go toward the Lord, he'll guide us to this place or that place. In this connection, I love Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then there's that great call. But what was the call? Did God say, Isaiah, I want you to go to Jerusalem? No, it's a general call. It's not specific. Isaiah got within earshot of the Lord. He got close to the Lord. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he heard his pulse. He heard his heartbeat. And God says, who will go for us? That's general. That's not specific. That's not Isaiah, will you go? It's who will go?
And then he responded, here am I. Send me.
And so as we get close to the Lord, we begin to know his burden and his passion and his direction. And then our heart responds. And that's how he guides us. And so I call attention to the fact that this Macedonian call, Paul was already in the service of the Lord. He had set his heart to obey God. And now God could turn him this way or that way. Let me wrap this up by calling attention. If you turn to chapter 16, when we did the first missionary journey, we called attention to the fact that Satan attacked at each place, and then God counterattacked. The second journey is not like that. We don't have Satan. Now, certainly we can see Satan is trying to oppose the gospel, but it's rehashing old stuff. It's nothing new. That was laid down in the first journey. When we start studying the second journey under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, trying to follow the spotlight of the Lord, we are immediately confronted with the truth of guidance. For example, if you look at verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then the next verse. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. It's a whole new thing now. Now we're talking about guidance and how the Lord is closing this door and opening this door and that kind of thing. How did God forbid them? How did the Holy Spirit tell them? Well, in one case, I think it was the Macedonian vision. But the Bible doesn't tell us. There's a lot of unanswered questions when it comes to that. I know this, that in our case, many times God uses circumstances to close the door. Let me suggest, I'm only going to begin it now. I'll give you two little principles. We're going to study the second missionary journey in order that we might glean principles of guidance. How does God guide his people? And then we're going to, because there's another emphasis on the missionaries themselves that we didn't have in the first missionary journey, then we're going to see how does God, what characteristics of a true missionary are illustrated in the second missionary journey. And then when you come to chapter 17, the Sermon on Mars Hill, God begins to deal with intellectuals that are unconverted. And we'll find principles, how to deal with intellectuals, or so-called intellectuals, and so on. So we'll follow the principle. What does God emphasize? The first principle of guidance we've already discussed under the Macedonian call, and it's this. God guides those whose hearts are not on guidance, but on the Lord. The most important thing about guidance is the guide. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. And as our eyes are on him, he'll guide us. He closed the door to one place and opened the door to another place. He said no to Asia. He said yes to Europe. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I like to change that a little. That's true. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. This is also true. The stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps and the stops of those who seek the Lord are ordered by him. Many times when I pray for guidance, I pray for foolproof guidance. The reason is I'm a fool. And I need foolproof guidance. And sometimes when it comes to opening doors and closing doors, I just say, Lord, close every door but the right one. Close every door. Otherwise, I'll go through the wrong door. I'm glad I don't have to follow a cloud like they did in the Old Testament. I'd be following some dumb thunderhead somewhere, following the wrong cloud. But God has promised clear guidance. Clear guidance. I want you to look at the end of chapter 16. You know how the chapter began. It began with two brothers fighting and splitting over their disagreement, sharp contention. But look at how it ends. Lydia is saved and her whole family. The Philippian jailer comes to the Lord and his whole family trusts in the Lord. How did it end up there? How do we get from point A, I'm fighting with my brother, to this Philippian jailer and his whole family being saved? Now, we'll look in detail at that, but let me just lay it before you now. Today, when we think of guidance, it's more the Rhinestone Cowboy. I don't know if you ever heard that country song. Yeah. Getting cards and letters from people I don't even know, offers over the phone. You think Paul was sitting there like a rhinestone cowboy waiting for someone to invite him to speak at a conference? He didn't get those kind of invitations. That's not how God guided them. Glance through this chapter, verse 39 of 15. It begins with sharp contention. Verse 6 and 7. A closed door. And I love the, my imagination goes crazy when it says they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of the Lord did not allow it. I wonder how they tried to go and how often they, what they did. Because it actually says they were trying to go and God wouldn't let them go. A closed door. And then look at verses 8 to 10. A completely new direction. This was not on the itinerary when they began. This was not on the list. It wasn't in the bulletin. It just happened. And now they got a new door. Notice verse 18. I'll develop this next time. Verse 18. God brought in Paul's life an annoying woman. Verse 22 and 23. They're beaten. They're thrown into prison. They're mistreated. And how did it end up? And the answer is, it ended up with the jailer and his wife coming to the Lord. We don't think of that when we think of God. If I say to you, I want you to pray for me, God's opened many doors. What I mean is, I got an invitation to Texas. I got an invitation to Richmond. I'm going back down to Delaware. People have invited me to speak. Please pray for me. That's not what happened here. They started off fighting brothers and disagreeing. And then they're trying to go someplace and God closes the door. And then all of a sudden they're on a path they've never been to before. It's a brand new path. They don't know what they're doing. And then God brings an annoying woman into their life. That ever happened to you? Some annoying friend? Just somebody that's driving you crazy? And then they throw you down and they beat you and next thing you know you're in prison? That's life. That's the guidance. It's as we live day by day. There is more missionary activity going on when you respond to the Lord properly when an annoying person is in your life than any conference I ever get a chance to speak at. This is missions. This is guidance. And as you go through this, we call it missionary journeys. These guys are not on a journey. They're running for their lives. They get stoned here, they run there. And we say, oh, missionary journey. They went here and there. They're trying to survive. They're just living. And Christ is going from this place and that place. And I'm just suggesting, as we, as His missionary channels now, you want to know how God's going to guide us? He's going to guide us as He guided them. It's missions that happens when you disagree with a brother. Don't get all upset when God slams the door and say, oh man, if only God wouldn't have closed that door. That's part of it. That's part of the mission. And then you're on a brand new path and you've never been there. That's mission. Just live it. Be yourself. Let God be God. Live it. And then some annoying person comes in your life. I wish that person would get out of here so I can get on with mission. That's part of mission. That is mission. And then they treat you wrong and throw you down and throw you in. It's how you respond. And when they began at midnight to praise the Lord, that's when redemption came. It's not somebody sitting around waiting for a call and waiting for a vision and God give me a dream and lead me. We're going to look at how God guides. And I'm suggesting the second missionary journey lays down wonderful principles of guidance. We've looked at two of them and we'll pick up more. Now let's stop there for now. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for your tremendous Bible. for the Holy Spirit for instructing our hearts. We are your body now, and you desire to live in us. How often we had to flee from life in order to be involved in your work. Just teach us to live in order that you might work your redemption on the earth. Work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Well, we're with It's just the ordinary events of life. That's how he guides. That's the wonder of everything. It's so simple.
How do you grow in grace?
The same verse that says that, the last verse in Peter, 2 Peter 8. That's all. Through the knowledge of the Lord. Right.
Oh my goodness.